class can be dismissed if you walk. All right. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Now we closed last time with the end, of course, of Isaiah 63. And y'all were all bleary-eyed when I was finished with you last week because we took that issue with the sanctuary and talking about the fact that there was a day that that sanctuary was going to be rebuilt and then trodden back under in the Great Tribulation. We ran a whole bunch of passages on that just for the fun of it. And one of the things it establishes is that an awful lot of the book of Isaiah deals with things that are going to happen in the Great Tribulation, yet in the future, and things that are going to happen, of course, in the millennium. Look in Isaiah 64, verse 1, and you run right back into that ideal. If anybody asks, well, why are you spending time on Wednesday night in the Old Testament? Because, folks, the New Testament is built on the Old Testament. And if you don't really understand what the Lord was trying to do in the Old Testament, it's kind of tough to understand what the Lord's trying to do in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Lord God was trying to establish a theocratic kingdom down here. That was the issue. That was the reason for all the killing. I'm really surprised that there hasn't been a bigger hullabaloo made over the whole Islam issue. Allah is a very fearsome God and all those things, and demands the death of innocent children and innocent women and all those things. And we deplore that, and yet at the same time, I'm not sure why our critics haven't gotten a hold of the idea a little better and publicized a little more that our Old Testament God was a lot like that. And it's not that he's changed. It's not that we have a different God. It's that God's doing something different. Folks, in the Old Testament, the Lord was busy trying to establish a physical kingdom down here on this earth with his people in the land of Canaan. And that was the reason for all the restrictions. That is the reason for all of the absolute restrictions on intermarriage and all the things that they were dealing with back there. And some of those things still carry over in whole or in part today. But the bottom line is today, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Because now, the issue is not a kingdom that you're fighting to establish so that your king can sit on a throne. Today, the issue is a kingdom that you're born again into, and your issue is to grow spiritually in that kingdom till the king does come back and establish that kingdom here on earth, and then once and forever and for all then, both those kingdoms are down here together, not in whole, or not in part, but in whole, down here together. And that is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean, if you want to basically simplify things down. If you ever get pinned about the fearsome, gruesome, bloody God of the Old Testament, the reason it was that way is because the iniquity of the Amorites became full. God got fed up with what was going on in the land of Canaan. He saw, and it lists in several occasions what went wrong there. Folks, there were sins going on that you don't even want named, much less described. And God got fed up with the thing, and so he said, yeah, go in, kill them. Kill them all, kill absolutely every one of them. And they never really did, by the way. But now, we don't do that. Unlike Allah, unlike the Muslim God, to us, it is absolutely deplorable. Couldn't think of anything more deplorable than throwing a satchel charge into a bus. What a ridiculous, what a thing to say glory to God over. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, and it's a lot different. But when you're dealing with the Old Testament stuff, here we are in Isaiah. What the Lord is dealing with over and over again is that Old Testament kingdom. But with the view that one day, after the great church age and after the church leaves out of here in a pre-trib rapture, there's a time coming. It's called the Great Tribulation. And Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. And the Lord's going to be dealing with Jacob once again in ways that he hasn't dealt with Jacob for, well, the better part of 2,000 years. In fact, the signs come back, and all those things that were happening in the Lord Jesus Christ's day. And then at the end of the Great Tribulation is Armageddon, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in the beginning of the millennium and sits down on the throne in Jerusalem and rules and reigns over a perfect kingdom. Then it's going to be grand. The good news is that you live in those days. The good news is we're at the jump-off point, and any day now the rapture could happen. All the timing's right. Like I said last week, it's not absolutely essential, I suppose, that the temple be rebuilt before the rapture happened. But if you were to see the temple rebuilt, you better buckle your seatbelts, because we're getting out of here when that thing happens. So that's where we're standing, and that's where Isaiah is standing too, because at this point, this is what he's praying. Verse 1, 64:1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. What's he talking about? Back to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. Notice verse 1. Isaiah 34:1. One of the most prophesied things, in fact, over 500 times in the Old Testament, one of the most prophesied things in the Bible is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what's talked about over and over again. It says in Isaiah 34:1, "Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken. Ye people, let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. They're slain also." See, it's just funny. We're spoiled brats. And the media is the worst of all. And whether you agree with why we're at war or not, and I understand there's pluses and minuses to the whole thing, but you realize that we have a trickle of fatalities and casualties daily. Folks, there comes a day that the Lord slays 2 million men at a shot. In biblical proportions, I mean, if it's true, if things aren't just blown up, if it's true, the numbers that we're hearing out of Sri Lanka, now those are casualties of a biblical proportion, okay? But brother, a trickle of a few people at a time, and then everybody is rending their clothes and throwing dust in the air, you people just shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. Listen, the Lord thought nothing of slaying 70,000 people in one day when David messed up and numbered the people. 70,000 people. Just, you know, people are just weenies. Weenie, weenie, weenie. 34:3, look, "Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood." That's talking about Armageddon. "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved." Now, I brought you over here because it said in Isaiah 64:1, it said, "The mountains will flow down at thy presence." That's why I was getting to that. "And oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens." That's what happens. The heavens rend or roll together like a scroll, and the mountains literally flow down at the presence of the Lord. I'm reading Isaiah 34:4 still. "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their host shall fall down." I mean, we're talking about literal stars. We're also talking about spiritual principalities and powers. "As the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as the falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment." Remember Idumea? Remember Edom? We talked a couple weeks ago about how, you know, the second coming of Christ actually is something of a circuit. You know, you're talking about Sinai and then up through Edom, then the across Olivet, and then the Valley of Armageddon and all that kind of thing, but it involves Edom. Look at another place here, if you would. Look into Matthew 24. This is one of the New Testament prophecies about it. It's carried throughout the New Testament. And again, one of the remarkable things about your Bible, Don't let anybody convince you that these fellows could have gotten together somehow or could have coordinated and in a way to make these prophecies fit together. These men are writing, many of them, hundreds of years apart, some of them thousands of years apart. And, you know, folks, it's just not feasible that they should be able to do that. Matthew chapter 24, and go down to verse, whoops, it'd help if I was at the right page. Verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. That's actually a reference to the amount of carnage that's left in Armageddon, and the only way to clean it up is just having the birds of the air just come and eat it. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament and then the New Testament again, the second coming of Christ is accompanied by darkness, by signs in the sun, moon, and stars, both literal physical signs as well as spiritual principalities falling and so on. The moon turned to blood, the sun being darkened, all those things. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now, that's not our rapture. That's the second coming. Okay? Now, let's keep going. One of the interesting things that comes out of this, go over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, and Revelation chapter 6 sheds a lot of light on how things work. Revelation 6, and notice verse 12. Now, this is in the prophecy of the seals. If you scanned quickly, you could see the first, second, third, fourth seals. And then in verse 12, and I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven, and this is the reference from Isaiah 64, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. It's going to be a... Folks, isn't it something? I mean, the Lord can talk about this thing like that. You realize we have scientists, and all they do is spend all their time with craned necks looking up into the stars, studying stuff. And, you know, they're still peering out there and seeing stuff they never could see before and all that. One day, the Bible says the Lord just rolls the thing up like a scroll. Just so quick. Folds it up like a garment, man. Now, the interesting thing about this, and again, notice this, this is the second coming. Can everybody see Revelation 6:12 on down to the end of the chapter? That's plainly the second coming. The moon turning to blood, the heaven departing as a scroll. Verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Okay, that's the second coming of Christ, right? Clear enough about that? Well, the interesting thing is, there's more than one second coming of Christ in the book of Revelation. It's one of the keys of the book of Revelation. Think about it this way. One time somebody said, there was somebody having trouble. The guy was witnessing to a Hindu or whatever, and the Hindu had come to the conclusion that Jesus was born, died, and resurrected four different times. And the guy had to stop him and explain to him, no. It's four different accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of Christ being born, living, dying, rising from the dead, and going back to heaven, right? Isn't it interesting? Most of the commentators try to do something with Revelation and make Revelation sequential. In other words, one thing happens, then the next, and then the next, and the next. But you know what? Let me just show you. Look in Revelation chapter 11, Revelation 11. And I wanted to show you that what you have in Revelation is basically what you have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where it's four different runs through the Great Tribulation. It's proven by the fact that there are four different second comings as such. You had one in Revelation 6. Look in Revelation 11. Revelation 11, 15. Revelation 11, 15. And the seventh angel sounded, talking about trumpets. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Well, folks, that's the second coming. When Christ sits down on the throne, they're His kingdoms, right? They're the devil's kingdoms now, according to Matthew 4 and Luke 4. But they're His then. If you have doubts, continue on down to verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward to thy servants. Okay. 11:15 marks another account of the second coming. If you have doubts, look in Revelation 14. Revelation chapter 14. And again, this one's plain. Revelation 14, verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and on his head a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat in the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. You know what that is? That's Armageddon. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Okay, again, that's another account of a second coming, and then you know Revelation 19. Well, either Christ came back four different times in Revelation, or else it's giving you four different sequences of occurrences leading up to that point, and that almost has to be the case. I mean, I don't know what that'd do to theology if it wasn't. I'm not sure why it is that some of the old writers, you know, didn't recognize it, but it seems that they didn't. But if it makes sense that the Lord would give you four accounts of the coming, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, why wouldn't He give you four accounts of the second coming of Christ? Revelation 19, and you know this, I hope, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, the point is, at that particular juncture, the mountains flow down at his presence because he's here. And the heavens are rolled together as a scroll. It's going to be something to see, and I'm glad I'm going to be on the right side to see it. 64:1. Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, and that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Look at the end of verse 2. That the nations may tremble at thy presence. At the end of verse 3, the mountains flow down at thy presence. And I don't know how you devotionalize that, folks. I mean, that is Christ coming back. And when he shows up, you got men hiding and jumping under rocks trying to hide themselves from the face of the Lamb. You have the mountains melting and the sky falling. You know, Chicken Little had it partially right, I reckon. Verse 2, 64:2. And as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. And one of the great lessons is, you don't fear God today, you can rest assured that there will be a day that you fear Him. Because when He shows up, folks, His appearance was unexpected the first time. He did not show up the way the Jews expected Him. They expected Him to show up a fearsome warrior king who was going to kick Caesar in the rump off the throne and take it over in a merciless Jewish monarch. And that's not what they got. They got a lowly Nazarene who was a shepherd and a carpenter, and he just was not what they expected. I got news for you. Christians are looking the wrong way today. I mean, thank God for a loving Savior and all, but I got news for you. I mean, when He comes back for you, He's coming back for His bride. I'll grant you that. But when He comes back at Armageddon, He is not coming back a meek and lowly Galilean. He's coming back King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and like the bumper sticker said, He's coming back, and boy, is He mad. And that's really that is an understatement, like you wouldn't believe. Look in Nahum, if you can find it. Nahum. Fun. Nahum. It's one of those books I'm always kind of relieved when I find. You ever have one of those dreams where you're just turning, and the book's not there, you know? It's turning, and this guy's waiting on you to get him saved, and you're turning, and it's not there. I always have visions of that happening with me and Nahum or Haggai or something like that. Nahum 1. I have a note in my Bible, and this is the unknown God today. Nahum 1:1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth. Bashan is one of those places in Micah where the children of Israel go and hide during the great tribulation. And Carmel as well. And the flower of Lebanon languisheth. And then notice, the mountains quake at Him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at His presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. If you don't believe quite the burning, look at, I always get confused which of those passages it is, but notice Joel chapter 2, Joel 2. Sometimes it's just fun to run Second Advent verses. I mean, sometimes it's just fun. You know, I don't know. I get wore out with getting slobbered on and all the lovey stuff. And, you know, I appreciate the Lord's love to me. And, you know, I've been touched before by a photo or by a painting of the Lord, you know, with a lamb on His shoulder. And I appreciate that, you know. But I get so tired of that being all that people's Christ is today. That's not all He is, brother. That's not all He is. Joel 2. And is talking about the fire. Let's start with verse 1. The fire is down in verse 3. I wanted to show you that. But notice 2:1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. You know who that is? Folks, that is you. You just found yourself in Joel. Joel 2:2. If you're saved, you're going to get raptured out of here, and you're going to be in that army. Isn't that something? Verse 3. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as the horsemen, so shall they run. Go back to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. A whole bunch of passages in Psalms about the second coming, talking about fire and so on and so forth. But let's go on. Isaiah 64, 2. And when the melting fire burneth, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for. And, you know, the children of Israel followed the Lord out in the wilderness. Turn real quick to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, they followed the Lord out in the wilderness out of Egypt. And one of the things they saw out there was something that they said were terrible things. Psalm 106. Look at verse 19. Kind of a review chapter, but we'll start there. Talking about the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. They made a calf at Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory, Romans 1, into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgat God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham. See, that's Egypt, Ham. And terrible things by the Red Sea. Terrible things. Let them go thirsty. Then Moses comes along and throws a stick in the water, and the water's sweet again. They get pounced on by Amalek out there in the middle of nowhere, and Moses stands up there with his arms raised, and as long as his arms raised, they're driving their enemies like crazy, and the minute his arms get tired and he has to put his arms down, they start losing. You imagine being in the midst of a hand-to-hand battle and everything dependent upon whether a man keeps his hands up or not. Ever think about that? Talk about a helpless feeling. You might get distracted from fighting and start praying about the guy getting his hands in the air. But people falling dead, you know, right and left out there, you know, one judgment after another, the griping, the murmuring, complaining, thirst, the water comes out of a rock, and then manna starts falling, and quail pile up outside the camp, and they're not thankful, and they put the quail meat between their teeth, and they start dying right and left because they didn't pray, and what a mess, man. Terrible things. Isaiah 64, verse 3. Isaiah 64, 3. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. Once again, looking forward to the second coming of Christ, implying that the things that they saw happen out in the wilderness were a foreshadowing of things that are going to happen in the future. And sure enough, Micah prophesies the children of Israel are going to not only flee to the wilderness, but they're going to be fed out there, just like the children of Israel were fed in the day they came out of Egypt. And not only that, that God is going to take them out there and speak to them face to face, just like He spoke with Moses face to face. It's going to happen again. Slick. Cool. Verse 4, 64:4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what He hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Does that verse ring a bell? It rings a bell because we're used to quoting the New Testament version. Keep your finger in Isaiah, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. New Testament version reads a little different. The Lord's allowed to do that. He's the author of it. But it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, and notice just with some slight changes, but as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Now, the context in 1 Corinthians has to do with the wisdom of God, a hidden wisdom. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I hath not seen nor ear heard. And, you know, back there, it has to do with the wisdom of God and understanding the things that are of God, things that are coming, that you can understand. Back in Isaiah 64, it has to do with the second coming of Christ. It says, "For since the beginning of the world," verse 4, "men have not heard nor perceived by the either ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." Now, that last phrase, I there may be other things you could talk about, but that last phrase, we read in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Okay? Love, 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 right? Love, 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 love. Everybody loves Jesus. Everybody does. Even rock band stars, they love Jesus. Love, 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 right? Fornicators love him. Adulterers love him. Sodomites love him. Everybody loves him. Okay? Funny thing, the Lord makes some connections with that love. For instance, you should learn 1 Corinthians 2:9, "for them that love him." But notice in Isaiah 64, it's "for them that waiteth for him." You know what I draw from that, folks? If you can't wait for the Lord, you don't love him. I mean, what's the old story about the guy that goes away, you know, to war or whatever, and she promises to wait on him because she loves him so much, but she doesn't, and he gets back and he's brokenhearted. Well, I guess she didn't love him all that much, huh? She didn't wait for him. There's a couple connections with that. Turn to James chapter 1. And funny thing about love, I mean, for folks, the love today is very shallow. It's just an emotion more often than not. The love of our day is more sensual than it is anything else. People consider love sensual and sexual more than anything else. At least they think that way, but that's not the way the Lord thinks. Look in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." All right, folks, love, 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 but if you can't endure temptation, that's not love. Can't wait for him. Can't endure temptation for him. Look in James 2, and there's a bunch more you could probably do with this, but James 2, verse 5. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" I mean, somebody putting up with hardship, somebody that's not rich, somebody that's rich in faith but not rich in the world. You know, the Christians, they think they're supposed to get everything. Listen to Benny Hinn, you know, you all backslidden because you don't own a mansion in Beverly Hills. That's crazy. All right, Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, verse 5. Isaiah 64, 5. "Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved." Israel, again, we're going to see here once again that this is mainly talking about Israel. "In those is continuance, and we shall be saved." Israel is going to be in the middle of the tribulation, laboring to work righteousness, and so on and so forth. "And in those is continuance." Verse 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing." It's a great verse to quote to somebody who thinks that being religious, buying Girl Scout cookies, and showing up for Easter and Christmas is going to get them in. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. What a lot of people don't acknowledge is that there was a righteousness that came in the Old Testament under Old Testament law. And when somebody kept that law, as well as they could, there was an element of righteousness that they got. The problem was it was their righteousness. And what was set aside and set apart is something entirely different by the time you get to, well, Romans 3, that but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It wasn't manifest before, okay? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And that's the That's the pleasure and the joy that you have today, is that from the very start, you don't have to mess around with your righteousness, because your righteousness is no good to start with, period, no matter how good it is. And that's why the Lord has never been concerned. It's very difficult to convince people of it, but the Lord is not concerned about how bad a sinner you are. Because from the start, none of the righteousness is counted. The issue is not how bad a sinner you were. The issue is this: just that you were a sinner. And that it takes the same amount of blood to wash away the sins of a very wicked person as it does to wash away the sins of a good person. And it's just hard. It's hard for people to accept it. I mean, you know how long it takes to get into. I mean, if you want religious controversy, just bring up the fact that, hey, you know, Ted Bundy's probably saved. You just wait. You know, just might that Charles Manson could get saved if he would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll get people some mad. They can't hardly stand it. It's because they have this wrong concept, and the wrong concept is that the badness of the sin mattered. And if I didn't do that, then I'm better off than he is spiritually with the Lord, and the Lord gives me brownie points because I didn't cut people up and kill them all like Charles Manson did. That's not true. You go to the same hell. You go and burn in the same hell. And once you start dealing, and you know, people may say amen, but then they start thinking about their own grandmothers and all who were, you know, made the best chocolate chip cookies in the world and fed them chocolate chip cookies and milk, you know. And how could somebody like that go to hell? You go to hell if you don't receive Jesus Christ, your Savior. Because the issue is not how bad a sinner you are. The issue is that you were born dead in trespasses and sins. And God sent His only begotten Son in the world to die for sinners and to give them His righteousness and take upon Him their sins. God hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So Paul can torture people to the point that they recant of their faith, and in one singular moment the sins are washed away when he believes, and he can go on to be the apostle to the Gentiles. In the meantime, a rich man in Luke 16, who not one single sin is mentioned, can die and go to hell. This is why all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They're no good. That's why God sent His Son to give you His righteousness. And the issue is, it's a free gift, and you can have it. But you have to accept it. You have to want it. You have to believe on it. You have to receive it. It's simple. All right, verse 7. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. And I pleasure in verse 7, some comfort in verse 7. There's none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. I take note there that the stirring up is a man's responsibility. If I'm backslidden, it's my problem, brother. If I'm not right with God, I don't wait for God to get me right. You have to stir yourself up to do it. And granted, the Lord comes along and helps, and He'll send somebody. He'll send the Holy Spirit, and He'll convict you of your sins and that sort of thing. But it is your responsibility to stir yourself and to desire the things of God. Verse 7, and there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. You are watching a nation of people collapse in upon themselves. Everywhere you look, everybody's taking psychiatric and psychedelic and psychological drugs. The fabric of our nation is absolutely just falling in, just caving in. It's because people are being consumed by sin. You were not intended to live for 30 or 40 years and have sin on your conscience. You were not intended to go through life doing some of the things that people do and never get them right. You weren't intended to do that. You weren't intended to haul guilt around. And don't get me wrong, guilt is good. I'm one of these proponents of guilt. Say, well, we shouldn't feel guilty. Oh, yes, we should. But if you haul around guilt for 35 years of your life, 40, 50 years of your life, and then you have a midlife crisis, I got news for you. I know what happened. You didn't get rid of your sins, and the Holy Spirit's been dealing with you, and you cracked. You were not intended to carry your sins around for 50 years. And you'll crack after 50, or before. Seems like it's getting younger and younger, doesn't it? Back to verse 7, the end of the verse. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Now, verse 8 can be misused, and it's very important to get to understand. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. Whose Father? Whose Father? Well, he's our Father. If you're saved, right, he's our Father. No problem. He's the Jews' Father, Israel's Father, right? But you can't apply that verse any further. Lost people, God is not their father. The Bible says, ye are of your father the devil. In fact, Jesus Christ said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you'll do. When you were born, dead in trespasses and sins, just a natural birth. It wasn't that your mom did anything wrong or your dad did anything wrong. It wasn't that you did anything wrong. After Adam fell, we lost the image of God, and we were born after the image of Adam. Okay? You were born fallen. You were born a sinner. It's not that you sinned right away. It's not that God counted it against you right away, but you had the sin nature right away. Well, anybody here, we comment on it often, everybody, if there's 150 people here on Sunday morning, there's 75 kids, right? There's enough kids here where people know that kids aren't born angels. They lie from the start. They lie from the very beginning. You go in there at night, Mom, and the kid is crying. I mean, you think he's going to die, and you pick him up, and he stops. That's all it took. Little liar. Deceiver. It's true. It's true. They learned how to manipulate that early. All right. Folks, it doesn't take long. You don't have to teach a kid to lie. Kids don't learn to lie and be a little deceitful and sneak around and sneak cookies and that kind of thing because they're taught it. They do it because it's in them. Now, if they were born as innocent and as holy and as uncorrupted as some people say, then there'd be none of that. You'd have a perfectly behaved child until you taught them to sin. But that is not the case. That's not the case. There's something wrong in the pot before it ever got started. All right? It's just true. They're born sinners. And you're born dead in trespasses and sins. You're not born in the image of God. You're not born a child of God. And I got news for you. You can't change that by getting sprinkled either. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you're of your father the devil. The lust of your father you'll do. He said, you must be born again. You must be born again. You were born. Okay, your flesh is fallen, your flesh is still dying. You know that's born fallen, okay? The Bible says that your soul was lost, okay, and it was dirty from sin. It says your spirit was dead. So when somebody gets saved, their soul is washed clean from their sin. It's a saved soul. Their spirit, it's necessary to be born again because the spirit was dead that was in you. That's born again. And we're currently waiting for the redemption, to wit the redemption of our body. So you got the same body as when you got saved. And that's what we're waiting. That's all we're waiting on. That's all we're waiting on. Y'all are kind of quiet. Okay. Verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. Not before you're saved. He is not your Father. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord. Neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Now what? Who are thy people? Who is his people? Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desert. Israel, right? Israel. That's the prime. I mean, there are applications to us, but that is the prime application. If you miss that, then you know you're goofy kind of with the scriptures. But verse 11, our holy and our beautiful house, what's that? The temple, right? where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Now that's interesting. Thy house, the temple, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire. Now folks, this is written in Isaiah's day. Go back to Isaiah 1:1, and Isaiah prophesied in the days of Isaiah 1:1, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Right? I got news for you. The temple was standing fine then. Isaiah's a prophet. He's prophesying of the future. He's saying, our house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire. It was, and it wasn't in his day. He was prophesying of a future day. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Verse 12, wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? And the end of the tribulation, the nation of Israel is just begging, pleading with the Lord to come back. I'll show you one more verse, then we're done, okay? Look at after Jeremiah at the end of the book of Lamentations. Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 5. When you read Lamentations, you're reading Jeremiah's wailings and cryings and weepings about the destruction of Jerusalem. And it was destroyed, of course, in his day. It's going to be yet destroyed and plowed under yet again one day. A lot of the things you read about in Lamentations are going to happen again. And I don't have time to go through all that right now, but notice the end of the passage. Verse 20. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Israel talking. Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned, renew our days as of old. But thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. What a way to end a book, right? I mean, it's Jeremiah's lament. Jerusalem's burned up. It has future implications. And notice the very next biblical passage that comes up. Ezekiel chapter 1. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, when Ezekiel starts prophesying, you know what he sees? He sees a whirlwind coming out of the north. We just read a verse a little while ago that the Lord's ways are in the whirlwind. By the time you read this passage, you realize that what you have here is a picture of Christ coming back. You got the chariots and everything else. I mean, the answer to Jerusalem's problems is its Messiah coming again. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir, Bryce. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. There's a bunch of innocent children in heaven right now. That's right. That's right. Yep. Folks lost their biblical worldview. They don't recognize that our God not only is capable, but is willing to kill 150,000 at times. And with good reason. I mean, do you know what the prevailing religion in Sri Lanka is? I mean, do you know what they believe about things? You know how long they've been warned? India was, and those that portion of the world were British colonies back in the days when Great Britain ruled the waves, and they took the gospel to those people, and it didn't take. Let's sing a couple songs here before we go, or at least one. We'll see how this goes. Let's sing 183. 183.
close with 403. Give you a chance to, a few minutes to fellowship here. Number 403. Pray that you'll be with us tonight. Lord, as we're dismissed, going home on a cold night, pray keep us on the road and keep the deer out of our way and all that kind of stuff, Father. Once again, ask that you'll be merciful to folks that are ill. Get them over it, Father. Protect the rest of us that aren't. We pray for these folks that are going to be headed back to Illinois, Lord, one day soon. Here, pray you protect them in their travels. Give them a good rest as they're here for a few days. We just ask that you'd be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.